You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Verses 1 through 12. And you should have that up on the screen behind you if you don't have your Bibles. All right, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the reading of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, we're going to let Redemption Hill kids ages 2 through 4 and kindergarten through second grade go, and the rest of you may be seated.
Good morning. This is the first Sunday of Advent season, and it is truly an honor to be ushering in this time of great joy. And before I do preach from Psalm 2, which was just read, let me pray. Our God and Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As I said, we are entering into Advent season, and we are going to begin a series of sermons in the Psalms to serve as our meditation, to guide us in our understanding of the first Advent. This is rooted in his ancient church tradition. No less than Saint Augustine said of Jesus that Jesus is the singer of the Psalms. Indeed, all of the Psalms point to Jesus. But this Psalm, Psalm 2, is very explicit because this Psalm is about Jesus, and Jesus himself speaks in this psalm. No wonder it is one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. It is, in fact, one of a handful of messianic psalms. And its focus is upon Jesus Christ and his identity and his mission, indeed, in his reign. Originally, it was used as a coronation liturgy for the Davidic kings. But there is something greater here, and we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 on into 16, where the promise is made to David, the Davidic kingship, the Davidic covenant. But it really speaks of Christ and his coronation from God the Father. Listen, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So it speaks here in this psalm, Psalm 2, of the identity, the mission, and the reign of Christ. But I want you to notice something else about this psalm. It is realistically honest, at times brutally honest, about the evil and the rebellion and the judgment, and indeed the spiritual war that is happening in the world. But it is also, in juxtaposition to that, enormously hopeful about the destiny of God's people. And we have to hold those two truths, the tension of those two realities, together if we're going to have a healthy biblical worldview. Now, the psalm itself breaks down pretty easily into four sections with four different speakers, four different voices. In verses 1 through 3, we see the rebellious rage of the nations, and they speak in defiance to God. In verses 4 through 6, we see the response of God the Father and his voice as he looks upon their puny rebellion and laughs. In verses 7 through 9, we see the reign of the Son, and he speaks, God the Son. And in verses 10 through 12, in the fourth section, we see the psalmist issuing a warning. He speaks, and he speaks like a preacher. He speaks like one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to the rebellious nation, summoning them to submit to the lordship of Christ while there is still time. So that's the breakdown. That'll be the breakdown that we'll follow here. Let's begin here in the first section, the rebellious rage of the nations. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It begins with a rhetorical question that seems to be rather absurd. It is patently ridiculous, and it is an exercise in futility. The psalmist is astonished. He speaks of this international cosmic revolt, which is a senseless rejection of God's rule. Notice the word plot there. It is not just a rage that seemingly is irrational, but they are plotting. That is the word that is used in the first psalm, where it speaks of the psalmist meditating on God's word, on God's law. And here, these nations and leaders and kings are meditating upon their rebellion against God. They are engaged in premeditated opposition. And verse 2 says, it is against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed there is where we get the word Messiah. And verse 1 says, it is in vain, it is pointless, it is meaningless, it is an exercise in futility. But it is filled with such brazen audacity. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This rebellion is a blind reaction to God's yoke and cords of compassion, according to Hosea 11:4. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. These individuals say no. These individuals say, we will not have this Messiah to rule over us, Luke 19:14. And so they think that they are freeing themselves from the very authority of Christ, but in their actions, they are actually becoming a slave and captive to Satan. Indeed, Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 8, Whosoever commits sin and practices sin is the slave of sin. So they think that they're freeing themselves from the hand of God, and they're becoming enslaved to the enemy. It is patently ridiculous. It's absurd. But is it realistic? Is it not descriptive of the very nature of man? This defiance, this rebellion, this audacity. In the 1700s, during the First Great Awakening, America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, led the charge and was God's instrument in being used to bring awakening to the New England colonies. And of course, it was Edwards on July 7th, September 41, in a small church in Enfield, Connecticut, who preached perhaps the most famous sermon in the history of America. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, you have to understand, Edwards was a very non-emotional, rational person who often read his sermons from a manuscript. That's why I have this. And yet the reaction in the audience was one of shrieks and horror. People were convicted by the Holy Spirit and brought to their knees in repentance. Listen to this. So scandalous is this in this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's vivid portrayal of an unconverted people's precarious state under the threat of hell that some modern analysts have called it utterly sadistic. Edwards' sermon is filled with graphic images of the fury of divine wrath and the horror of the relentless punishment of the wicked in hell. Such sermons are out of vogue in our age. Sermons stressing the fierce wrath of a holy God aimed at impenitent human hearts do not fit with the civic meeting hall atmosphere of the local church. What is not known to well by many is Edwards preached a sequel. He preached a sequel called Men Naturally God's Enemies. R.C. Sproul has suggested that that title should be renamed. This is what Sproul says. He says that he would improve on that title and said, instead, put God. So he's turning Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on its head, and he says, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. Listen to Sproul's reasoning. If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. This charge may seem extravagant and irresponsible until we examine once more the record of what happened when God did appear in Christ. Christ was not simply killed. He was murdered by malicious people. The crowds howled for his blood. It was not enough merely to do away with him, but it had to be done with the accompaniment of scorn and humiliation. And that is how the early church understood Psalm 2. Look at Acts chapter 4. The early church understood Psalm 2 in the light of what happened when Jesus Christ was crucified on behalf of sinners. And they look at it as a conspiracy between the kings and the rulers and the leaders of the world. And in Acts chapter 4, listen to this. They pray because they are now being persecuted for proclaiming the name of Christ. And they say this, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? You hear the language? It's a quotation. The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers, set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed. They see that fulfilled at the cross of Christ. And they acknowledge that that is God's plan. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now they apply it to themselves. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. They understood what was going on in Psalm 2, and they applied it to their situation, which gave them hope. They sought comfort and hope in Psalm 2. And instead of collapsing in despair or watering down their message to avoid giving offense, the early church preached the whole counsel of God's word with boldness on the threat of the pain of suffering. They said, behold their threats. Why? Look at Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. What gave them hope? What gave them encouragement? They see the response of God the Father here. When things got tough for the early church and the early church was persecuted, what caused the early church to face these acts of hostility and the threats of death? What causes the psalmist here to have hope in a dark and evil world at war with God? And what can help you face the trials of today and tomorrow's uncertainties and troubles? Here is what I would assert to you this morning. You need to see clearly the sovereign reign of God in all of his majesty. One writer says, it is effortless. I need a God who controls all things. The alternative is not good. Listen to A.W. Pink as he speaks of this. What do we mean by this expression, this sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. And according to Psalm 115:3, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, that none can defeat his counsels or thwart his purpose or resist his will. God is secure in the governing of all nations and their actions. That even the thought of the raging nations unseating his dominion or thwarting his purpose is comedy in the highest caliber. As one writer says, God is unimpressed and he laughs. This is the only place in the Bible where it says God laughs. But it is not with amusement, but is with derision. But God does more than laugh. Look at verse 6. I have set, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He will rule on my behalf. During this Advent season, and Ryan quoted it earlier, the centerpiece is Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As Paul said, It is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to save sinners. This is the meaning of Christmas. And it is the central focus, that personal salvation through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ secures the pardon of those who put their trust and hope in Him. But if we just see Christmas through that narrow lens, we miss a bigger picture. Because there is a wider dimension. Listen to David Strain as he says that not only do we have the central focus of personal salvation, but he says that the first advent of Christ was God's response to the raging world. Advent is about the laughing God who appoints his king in gleeful delight to reign over all things, knowing that no matter what a rebel world does in opposition to Jesus Christ, of the increase of his government and his kingdom, there will be no end. And thus we come to the third section, the reign of the Son. Look at verse 7. Jesus speaks, the Son speaks, and he says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Here we have a statement of the identity of Christ. He is the Lord's anointed, and God has decreed that he is the divine Son. Hebrews 1:5, it's up on the overhead there. Hebrews 1:5, this is what God says about the Son. Because he wants the reader to know that Jesus is not just a man, but he is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the eternal begotten Son. And John 1:18 calls him the eternal begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, who explains God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And the New Testament repeatedly, time and time again, even from God the Father's own lips to you, asserts the deity of Christ through public testimony. For instance, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Christ, what does the Father say to him? As the Spirit comes down upon him like a dove, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He has all authority. He is the Lord's anointed king. And as the Westminster Catechism says, who is the redeemer of God's elect? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That is the mystery of the incarnation. And that is the identity of Christ. But look at verse 8. Look at the scope of his reign in Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth your possession. The same nations who rage and plot will one day be the very possession of the Son in all of his majesty. When Jesus returns the second time, this will be a reality. Until then, Jesus has called us as his people to take the glorious gospel of Advent to a world that desperately needs Christ. Listen to the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Not one inch of any spear of life, Abraham Kuyper. Every inch of every sphere of life belongs to the King Jesus. And during this Advent season, everything in the world may seem to you, be to you on fire, and everything is going on the verge of destruction, and all is hopeless. Remember that the King has come, joy to the world. And there is no place beyond his rule, and no one will escape his dominion. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 9, the power of his reign. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The clay pots of our rebellious lives are shattered by his authority. That verse is quoted throughout the book of Revelation as well to serve as a warning. I'm reminded of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who lived between 245 and 313 AD. This is what he said because he was a great foe of Christianity. And it says he struck a medal which bore the inscription, the name of Christianity being extinguished. But Diocletian had not abolished Christianity. On the contrary, at the time, Christianity was even growing stronger than ever, and it eventually triumphed over Caesar's throne. And history is littered with the tragic deaths of these Roman emperors, including Diocletian. But listen to this one. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. And when he was wounded in battle, he saw that it was over for him, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Yes, Jesus Christ has conquered, and he has crushed the serpent's head, and he reigns, and one day he will come again to execute final justice. Look at Revelation 19:15. A picture of Jesus that we don't often see, the Lamb. But at his second coming, from his mouth comes a sharp sword which is to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. A quotation from Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And that is why the psalmist warns us. Look at verses 10 through 12. He warns us. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or another translation says, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is for all peoples. How should you prepare for Christmas this Advent season? Let me suggest to you that you should prepare for the second coming of Christ, which I just read about in Revelation chapter 19. Because when Christ comes again, we read it in the Apostles' Creed. He will judge the living and the dead. Every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not one will pass on that. Everyone will stand before him. So how should we prepare for Christmas, this Advent season? Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. and kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. This passage is a warning about the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is the great King, and all who reject Him will perish in the way. John 3:36, Jesus said this, "He that believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." But it doesn't have to be this way for any of us, not one of us. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, which is the idea of submission and honor and love. It entails our emotion, our mind, and our will. What is the key to the blessed life? Psalm 1 talks about the blessed life. It says that the wicked are on a path that leads to destruction, and that the righteous who meditate on God's word, remember the word plot, leads to blessing. What is the key to the blessed life? Kiss the Son. Take refuge in Him. He died a cursed death on the cross that you could have the blessed life. During this Advent, what will you do with Jesus? Will you know Him as your refuge or your judge? I close with this passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. It's not on your screen, but it is a reminder as we go full circle. At Jesus' second coming, it says this, the kings of the earth, remember that? The kings, the rulers, the great ones, the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's no place to stand. There's no place to hide. There is no refuge from God's wrath but in the Lord's anointed, in Jesus Christ Himself. And if you don't know Him, this Advent season is the perfect time to turn and live, kiss the Son. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And everyone said, Amen.